And please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 14. This morning we conclude our series. We've been going through the book of 1 Kings chapters 11 through 14, and we come to verses 21 through 31. You might remember this whole series began with Solomon. Solomon, after the good time of his reign as king, when he had turned aside from the Lord to chase after false gods and to teach Israel to sin through idolatry. But now we come to the end of the story. Hear now God's word from 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. That is the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he should bless it to us. Our gracious God, you have spoken in these last days to us by your Son, that we should know the way of salvation through Christ alone. Speak to us by your word, made effective by your Holy Spirit, that we should know your will, that we should see the grace of Christ, your steadfast love, and the fulfillment of your promises. Teach us to cling to Christ alone for our salvation, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to this passage, it's been a strange and disturbing series of events throughout the history of Israel, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon seemed like he was off to a good start. He seemed like things were going just swimmingly. And then we find that cracks appear in the foundation and they widen and widen. And we see the kingdom divide between the kingdom to the north called Israel and the kingdom to the south called Judah, where Jerusalem is, where the throne of David is. And we've finished looking at Jeroboam and his many evils that he committed, and how he refused to turn to the Lord his God, how he refused to turn away from his wicked way but persisted in sin. And we have to ask, what kind of a king is God shooting for with his people? Who would be a workman approved by the Lord sitting on the throne of David? Jeroboam was obviously a big swing and a miss as far as faithfulness is concerned. Things would not go well for Israel because of this. The king representing the people of God would incite the wrath of God against them, and they would be carried away in the Assyrian exile in 722 BC. But how about the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, the city of God's promise, where God had put his name in his temple? What about the kingdom of the promises to the line of David? How are things going there, this holy nation? Well, we find in our passage that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, has taken what God has declared to be holy and has made it common. He has profaned the holy things of the Lord. He has profaned the right worship of God. And we'll look at that first in verses 21 to 24. He has profaned the glory that God had given in verses 25 through 28, and he had profaned his own legacy. And yet, throughout all of this, we remember that God is faithful to his promises, that even through such a line as this, our Savior would be born for us. And so we look first at this profaned worship. We remember that Jeroboam has no claim to the Davidic promises. He has a separate promise given to him by a separate prophet, and yet he turned aside from them. But here we see Rehoboam in verse 21, the son of Solomon reigning in Judah. We see the Davidic line continuing just as God had promised, that God is gracious, that the line of David should continue, that David should always have offspring to sit upon the throne. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, as we see in verse 21. You might say, that's interesting. Rehoboam was in middle age, perhaps, or approaching middle age, perhaps. Why does that matter to us? Well, Solomon had reigned for 40 years when he died, when he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And his son took the throne at the age of 41. Rehoboam was a year old when Solomon took the throne. And who had Solomon taken as a wife in the year before he took the throne of Israel? We see the name of Rehoboam's mother, Naamah the Ammonite. And we get the impression that maybe things didn't start out for Solomon quite as wonderfully as we would wish that they would have started out. Because before he'd even taken the throne, he had taken an Ammonite bride. And perhaps you wonder, who are the Ammonites and why does it matter that Solomon had married an Ammonite? Well, these were the descendants of Lot. You might remember back to the book of Genesis when Abraham has gone out and helped Lot and they've escaped and Lot's wife has looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And yet there are descendants born to Lot through sin and through horrible sin. Ammon was one of those sons of Lot. And these were excluded from the assembly of Israel by God's own law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. This was not an issue with the Ammonites because of where they were from. This was an issue with the Ammonites because of how they worshiped. They worshiped false gods. They would lead Israel astray in false worship. And moreover, they had made war against Israel. And the Ammonites, these enemies of the people of God, had provided to Solomon a bride of his youth. And she had borne to him a son, Rehoboam, the son of the union with the Ammonites, and yet of the line of David, who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city where God had put his own name. the city where God had decreed the construction of the temple, where the people of Israel could come to the place where God had promised to meet his people. And you would hope that the king of Israel, the king reigning in Jerusalem, would have great zeal for the right worship of the Lord, just like David, whose zeal at times overwhelmed him so that he would dance in the streets, incurring the wrath of his wife. And yet, he loved the Lord. He worshiped God and was concerned for the right worship of God. And here we find his grandson earning for Judah the same description as what Jeroboam had earned for Israel in the north in verse 22. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked the Lord to jealousy with all their sins that they committed. What does it mean that God is provoked to jealousy? Does it mean that God is a little bit petty, that he just doesn't like to see Judah doing stuff that he wouldn't really approve? This is not pettiness on God's part. This isn't even envy on God's part. This is jealousy, also translated as zeal, that God should have a right desire for that which is his to be treated as his, where he has placed his name, where he has put his seal upon his people, that it should be recognized and held as holy to the Lord God. He has a right jealousy for the things that he has called to himself. And what is it that the southern kingdom under Rehoboam has done to provoke the Lord their God to jealousy? They've built high places in violation of God's law. They have established pillars in violation of God's law. They have built asherim in violation of God's law. They have engaged in cult prostitution in violation of God's law. Every one of the abominations that was ongoing in the land when Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan, commanded to take the people from the land and to remove them from the land so that the land would be pure and holy to the Lord God because of the false worship that was there. All of those practices had seeped back into Israel. All of those abominations that had lain dormant under the surface for so many years, for that brief spell of time in Israel's history, had come back in full force under David's grandson. It's kind of like painting over rust. It might look better for a moment, but it just continues to oxidize and get worse and worse. And we see that Israel, called to drive such practices out of the land, had instead violated their command to be holy, and they had turned to the practices of the pagan nations. They had profaned God's holy land. They had made it common. They had basically taken grandma's best china dishes out into the mud and made mud pies and broken them. Every hill was defiled. Every green tree to be found in the land was a source of apostasy. This was the land chosen by God and set apart for his worship. This is a people chosen by God to carry the good news of salvation even in the midst of the nations, and they have wrapped iniquity around themselves like a cloak. They have clothed themselves with garments of iniquity. How shall God respond to this? Well, we know if we look forward to 586 BC, 200 years after the northern kingdom has been carried off into exile by the Assyrians, that the Babylonians would come and carry away the southern kingdom. And yet God responds with patience. For all these long years, 400 years of patience and of sending prophets to call them to repentance and to return to the Lord their God. And yet we see the glory profaned in verses 25 through 28. The glory of Israel could not last in the midst of such abominable practices. Israel never had a glory of its own that was not derived from the Lord God. And yet, as it was used to reflecting the glory of the Lord, they became comfortable with that to the point that they despised it and treated it as common. And so God brings back our old nemesis, Shishak, the king of Egypt, that Pharaoh from Egypt. And you might say, that name is ringing a bell for me. Why do I know the name Shishak? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, many, many weeks ago, we heard about Shishak, the king of Egypt, in the context of Jeroboam. Shishak was the king of Egypt who gave refuge to Jeroboam. Shishak was there when Jeroboam fled away from Solomon and came and hid out in Egypt for a while. And so when Solomon died and Jeroboam went back up north to Israel and became king, Shishak knew that there was instability in Israel. He knew that the kingdom had been divided, and it was a wonderful opportunity to marshal some forces and to come and earn some money. Jeroboam had left, and he had brought with him the vultures that were only too willing to circle on the horizon, biding their time to pick at Israel. You see, when Israel was delivered from the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus, you might remember the language that Moses uses when Israel plundered the Egyptians, that the Lord gave into their hand great wealth from the Egyptians. And now we see the Egyptians coming to Israel to plunder Judah. And Shishak takes away the best. He takes away the treasures of the house of the Lord. He goes into the temple of God and takes the holy implements for their monetary value. He goes into the house of the king and takes away all of the treasures. He takes away everything. The treasures that were set apart for the worship of God have been carted off to be put to use serving pagan idols. The outward glory of Israel has left when Shishak went back to Egypt. And you might remember that this is not the first time such language has been used. In fact, in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4, verses 22, you might remember that the ark had been taken away from Israel. That this was when Eli was the priest there in Israel, and the news came back and Eli fell out of his chair and his neck was broken and he died. And his daughter-in-law, on hearing of the death of her husband, went into labor and gave birth before she died, and she named her child Ichabod. Ichabod, which means there is no glory. And now Israel is back to that status of Ichabod, bereft of glory. But King Rehoboam has a plan. He has a brilliant idea. Instead of gold, he can just use something that kind of looks like gold. He can use bronze. It's a great idea. It's a brilliant plan. Simply make it look like everything's good still. See, Isaiah, though, would prophesy about the restoration that Rehoboam could never accomplish, but that God himself would bring about. Rehoboam took gold and replaced it with bronze. But what does the Lord say? He says, "You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Rehoboam had that terrible, terrible idea that he could fix the problem by wallpapering over the mold. And yet it was God himself who had come back and build his people up through the work of Jesus Christ, that instead of things of bronze and straw, he would give us gold and silver and iron. But we see the attitude and the inclination of Rehoboam's heart as well in verses 27 and following. The shields get special mention. And you might wonder to yourself,
what's with these shields?
Where were they? What were they for? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we hear about the wealth of Solomon, the blessings that God had poured out upon Israel through the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon had commissioned a special project. He had commissioned 200 large shields and 300 small shields. These had been commissioned to go into the house of Solomon, this lavish palace called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. The larger shields were made of beaten gold, likewise the smaller shields, though in different amounts. The larger shields each weighed about 15 pounds of gold. The smaller ones were just under 4 pounds of gold. That's my calculation based off of the 600 shekels and the three minas that are there in the text. But that's about 15 pounds apiece and 4 pounds apiece. So you can calculate the value of that. What is this that can you imagine seeing 500 gold shields hanging up in a house about the size of Knox Church Building? What would that mean? Well, there's degree in variation in how you calculate the cost and the value of gold and things like that, but a ballpark figure, each of those small shields would be about $110,000 in today's market. The large shields would each be valued at about $816,000. So that's about $163 million in large shields and $33 million in small shields, or about $196 million in decorative shields total. And if you add in taxes and workers' fees, that's about $200 million worth of shields. And you might say, why would Solomon do that? That's a lavish amount to spend on wall hangings. But you have to remember that in that same context, in 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon, in 1 year, had brought in, by the grace and blessing of God, $1.5 billion in gold alone. And so spending $200 million on some fancy wall hangings would just be play money. It would be fun money in the Solomon family budget. They could easily say, yeah, this makes sense to us. Why not adorn the house with gold? God has blessed us. Let the people see the blessings that God has given. Out of the abundance that God had given, Solomon was lavish. Fast forward to Shishak under the reign of Rehoboam, and he had taken everything, everything from the house of God and from the house of the king. And so Rehoboam replaced the shields. And if he replaced them with bronze shields of the same size, those 200 large shields would be worth about $220,000 total for all 200. And the 300 small shields would be worth about $3,100 for a total of $250,000 he invested after his nation had been plundered to make it look like the $200 million that Shishak had taken away. He'd replaced the lavish displays of Solomon with less than a percent of their value. And he did that not out of the abundance that God had blessed them with, but out of the poverty that should have driven him back to the Lord. And Rehoboam was even miserly about this cheap imitation of the glory that God had given. You see that as he goes to the house of the Lord. And at first glance, you say, that's wonderful. Rehoboam's going to the house of the Lord. But what is Rehoboam going to the house of the Lord and thinking about? What's he doing while he's away from home? He is fretting about that $250,000 worth of bronze shields he'd hung up in his house. He's committing them to the hands of the guards and saying, as soon as I leave, put them in the guard room. Don't let anyone else see them. Don't let them get stolen. I want them when I get back. I'll go and worship God, but I am worried about my finances. He was zealous, but he was zealous for all the wrong things and in all the wrong ways. As often as he went to the temple, the emphasis fell not on his worship, not on his abundance of sacrifices, but rather on his care for the cheap treasures that he'd used to adorn the palace of the king. Do you think that Rehoboam found satisfaction in all of this? Have you found yourself dissatisfied with things that perish and wondering, why is it that I'm just not satisfied with these things? Perhaps you find yourself echoing the thoughts of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's absurd, this striving after wind. I stretch out my hands and nothing is in them when I draw them back to me. See, the good things of this life are blessings that God gives. And they're blessings that God gives for our enjoyment and for His glory. And so we are to glorify God. We are to enjoy Him. We are to enjoy the blessings He gives. But we are never called to find our satisfaction in the blessings. We are called to find our satisfaction in the One who blesses. We're called to be satisfied in Christ alone. For in Him alone do we have a treasure that will never be taken away, that moth and rust cannot destroy, that thieves will never break in and steal. For in Him we have an inheritance that is kept and guarded for us in heaven. This is a sure inheritance, that the glory of God is the outcome of our faith, that we should behold the Lord our God in all the splendor and majesty of the heavens and the new creation. That He promises that for all who come to Him by grace through faith. And as you remember the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, you will find that you're not easily satisfied with cheap imitations. You will enjoy the things that God has given, but your yearning will be for a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that God graciously rewards those who diligently seek after Him. Remember the words of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, when the prophet pronounces the word of the Lord, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." See, there, God reminds us that through this line of David, there is one coming who will give to those who come with no money, who come with nothing in our hands but our need for Him, and we will be rewarded abundantly in Christ Jesus, the true offspring of David. And it's in contrast with that that we see how Rehoboam has profaned his legacy in verses 29 through 31. See, the kings of Israel have an evaluation matrix by which Scripture screens them. And it's by their faithfulness to God's covenant. They stand as representatives before God of the people of God. How did Rehoboam stack up? Well, he'd led Judah further down the road of apostasy than his father had. He had profaned the covenant that God had made with David. He warred against his brethren in the northern kingdom. Verse 30 says, continually. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. What could possibly be God's plan to continue the line of David through this bride, this Ammonite woman, who were strangers to the promises of God, who were not allowed in the assembly for 10 generations? Well, we remember Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Solomon, whose name means the man of peace, and yet his son marked his reign with war and strife and divisiveness. Yet God was still gracious to him. He still raised up offspring to rule in the line of David after him. Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. The promises of God have not died with this king who has led the people astray. And yet Rehoboam himself went peacefully to his death. And he went to an honorable burial after 58 years of life, which is not terribly old. We don't know if Rehoboam repented. We don't know because that's not the point of the text. Our author does not emphasize that for us, and it wouldn't make a huge difference to us in how we interpret the text when the emphasis falls on God's faithfulness to his promises. The emphasis falls on the validity of God's promise to David that the line would continue, that the Messiah would come, and there will be one who reigns perfectly, and whose kingdom shall have no end. We see here what matters is God's name being held in high honor, even as Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And our God is utterly faithful. And so we find Rehoboam's name appear again in Scripture. We find him even in the New Testament. At the very beginning of the very first book of the New Testament, we find Rehoboam in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through Rehoboam, the promised seed would be born 25 generations later, who would perfectly keep the covenant, who would perfectly walk with blamelessness before the Lord, who would win the victory for the people of God that we desperately need, that we cannot win for ourselves. God would not leave profaned what Rehoboam had defiled. The people, the land, the promises that pointed forward, that had been cast aside, would be restored by God himself, who would act powerfully to make holy his people once more. So that Peter can say, "You are a holy priest, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession." God himself would act powerfully to save even us, so that the promises should come to Gentiles like us, that we might be made partakers of the covenant of grace. You see, this series going through 1 Kings 11 to 14 has been this sad downward spiral for Israel. It seems out of control with the faithlessness and the idolatry and the bloodshed, and yet through it all, we see God's steadfast hand at work. We see him working to bring it about that salvation should come to you. And it's against this bleak background that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shines all the more brilliantly. How could we respond with anything other than with the praise of our great God? How could we respond with anything other than doxology that we should be recipients of such a love that brought salvation out of such faithlessness, that brought such healing out of such brokenness? What manner of love is this that we should be granted repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that we might come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will? That the love of Christ should pursue us even to the uttermost, that our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to bind up the lame and heal the lame and the brokenhearted, to proclaim victory to the captives, and to free us from the grip of sin. How could we respond in any other way than with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel that you should work salvation even through such events as these, that these are not outside of your control, but that through all of this, you are working salvation from of old, that we might be made your children. Cause us to cling to your promises. Cause us to be quick to come to you with our needs, to rest in Christ alone as we receive him clothed in his gospel. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.